Father, we have sung about, or heard sung of, your wondrous love that caused the God above to send his Son for our soul. We thank you for all of the ways in which you have communicated your love to us. Thank you for your word through Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Cords of compassion, I've drawn you to myself. We thank you for the words of John, unto him who loves us and loosed us from our sins through his blood, to him be glory and honor and power forever. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Herein is love, not that we love you, but that you loved us and gave your Son a full and complete payment for our sin. Thank you that your purpose is that we might know with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. We thank you for your affirmation that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all creation can conquer the depth of your love for us. I thank you that that love is personal, that you love us by name. You love us individually. And as we stand in your presence this morning, we thank you that we are indeed in the presence of a God who loves us. We confess that we do not always feel it, see it, know it, understand it, or even believe it. We come here and you read our hearts like a book, but you know some of the things that block our capacity to love you in response, and some of the ways in which it makes it hard for us to know that you love us. And so we bring those burdens before you, those busynesses of the week, those distractions of problems, those deep anxieties and hurts and wounds and concerns. And we pray that you administer your love and grace to us. Speak to us, we ask, as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. And please be seated. Those of you who are into country music will immediately recognize the name of Alan Jackson. He is one of country's big stars. He was a former Country Music Association Entertainer of the Year. This week during the CMA Awards, he was one of the finalists for the Male Vocalist of the Year. He has sold over time more than 25 million records. He has a personal fortune of about $40 million+. And not long ago finished building a 30,000 square foot mansion just to celebrate his success. But it was about a year ago, actually a year and a half ago, he was in serious trouble. His storybook romance to his high school sweetheart was on the rocks. They were separated. His personal life was out of control, and he felt personally in chaos. And he talked to a reporter from USA Today about the suicidal depression he was in as he seriously contemplated whether or not he would end his life. And in the midst of that interview last September, he said, "I kept trying to let everything else make me happy. Maybe that's why I'm successful. I worked so hard to get all this stuff to make me happy. Then that didn't do it. It actually got worse." Alan Jackson isn't the first, and he certainly won't be the last, to discover that you can have everything it seems that would make you successful and set out and achieve more dreams than you ever imagined that you could achieve, and find that in the end you've been headed for the wrong harbor. I don't know who it was that said success has always been the great liar, but he was correct. There's a huge difference between outer success and inner success, about recognizing that we can want things in life and navigate our life in a particular direction and discover that either we've gotten badly off course, how did we get here? I thought I was headed there, or this isn't nearly what I thought it would be. I've navigated my whole life to this particular destination, and it's the wrong spot to be. We're observing over these Sunday mornings that we're called to navigate the ocean of life. It's a very stormy, sometimes chaotic ocean. Sometimes it's rather placid, and yet getting to the right harbor is the whole issue in life. To navigate life, you need to know where you are. You need to have some sense of your own location, and you need to know the destination you're headed. And navigating life requires not being able to look on a simple map, because out on an ocean, maps don't do you very much good. There's no points of reference that are there on your horizon. You need to look up and get a fixed point of reference. And so ancient navigators out on the ocean looked to the North Star. It was something fixed in the skies. It was there. It was visible. And by that, they found ways in which they could take that reference point and relate it to their life. And Christians have come to recognize that the only fixed reference point that is absolutely certain, that is absolutely reliable, is God Himself made known in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible will occasionally speak of the Lord Jesus not as the North Star, but as the Morning Star, the kind of herald of what God is doing. And it will use that imagery of God as a star to guide and direct and give a sense of purpose and meaning to life. And it's in Jesus Christ, who made God known as God the Son become man, that we look and say, that's the unchangeable. All around me I see change and chaos, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we steer life by that fixed reference point of knowing the reality of who God is as He has made Himself known to us in Christ. But you need something that takes that reference point and brings it down to your horizon, to your world. So it is one thing to be able to see the North Star. I can find the North Star, but I don't have the capacity to navigate out in the middle of the ocean, because I don't know how to handle a sextant. I don't know how to compute with a chronometer, but sailors do. They learn very carefully how to take that reference point and bring it down to their horizon. They need a tool to tell them, okay, there's my reference point. Where am I in relationship to that? And we looked last week at the fact that we not only need a navigational principle, but we need navigational tools. And the greatest navigational tool that God has given us for bringing the reality of God down into the presence of our lives is God's Word, the Scriptures. That all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correction, for redirection, for reproof, for instruction in righteous living, so that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the promise of God in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that by God's Word, the Scriptures, I can be completely equipped for all that life brings to me. It's the sextant, as it were, or to use more modern terminology, it's the global positioning system that gives me a sense of where I am and how I'm going to move. Now this morning, I want to look at another navigational tool that God has given to us that is built in. It's a kind of inborn system. I want to think with you about the moral compass of the conscience. I have not thought very much, and I've never preached on the conscience and the place that God intends it to have in our heart and life. So I want to do that this morning. And I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to use this as a kind of jumping off spot. And so I want you to keep your Bibles open this morning. We're going to be moving back and forth in other places. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll find our kind of beginning place in understanding what role the conscience is to play in our life and what God intends it to do as we are navigating and making continual choices, because navigators don't take one reading and then they move on from there. They're constantly checking their course. And the compass that God has given to us is our conscience. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is writing to his young friend Timothy, and he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus." Ephesus is in what we would call today Turkey. He has moved north up into Macedonia, still known by that name, and we're getting up into the part of the world that's very much in the news, up into the whole region of Kosovo and so forth. And so Paul has moved up there. "Stay in Ephesus so you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk." Over to verse 18. "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these." Now, literally, Paul writes, "Some have rejected this," and he very specifically refers to a good conscience. "Some have rejected a good conscience and so have shipwrecked their faith." You can see how I got this into the navigating theme. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Now, for the sake of the fact we're going to come back to them later, notice with me chapter 3 and verse 9. This is talking about deacons, a level of leadership within the local church. And it says in verse 9, "They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience." And then over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. These teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." Well, back to chapter 1. You know, there's the old adage that you've all heard about Columbus, that when he set out, he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he got back, he had no idea where he'd been. That's obviously not fair to Columbus, but it is obvious that he was an explorer, a discoverer rather than explorer. And his goal was to discover something new. He had no idea what was there. He wasn't navigating toward a certain destination, although it turned out he arrived at a place, thought he was somewhere different. But our lives are much more like explorers. We know about destinations, and our issue is to navigate to those places. Now, you can't navigate by default. You only navigate by design. You only get to where you really want to go if you have a clear sense of destination, think it through carefully, understand the destination, and navigate with that end. And over the next few weeks, we're going to think about navigating, but with the idea of being destination-focused. Where do you want to go? What's the goal in life? What's the goal that I want to point my life to? Or to use another analogy, which has been very helpful to me. Peter Drucker talks about managers, and he says the difference between managers and leaders is that managers are efficient. Efficient people do things right. But leaders are effective. Effective people do the right things. Now, it is good to live efficiently, to do things right. But it is far more important to do things effectively, to do the right things in life. That's what verses 3 to 7 are about. Paul wants Timothy to have a clear understanding in terms of his own life and his own ministry about where he's headed. Effective navigating begins with a sense of a clear destination, or to use other terminology, you need to begin with the end in view. Where do I want to go today? Now let me look at the specific issues here in verses 3 to 7, and I want to really try and underline verse 5 in your mind and hopefully even in your Bible, that you'll take out a pen and you'll say, that's an epitaph I want for my life. Paul is in a mission. He's been in prison in Rome. He's been released. He's going back to churches and places after his release to try and encourage them and support them and instruct them and build them up. He's come back to Ephesus, which is a major church center to which many books of the New Testament have been written. We studied the book of Ephesians last year. And he's left Timothy there in the church in Ephesus, and he's headed up north to Macedonia to visit some other Christians. And Timothy is his personal representative in the church in Ephesus, and he's concerned. Because there's some people in the church, and Paul had warned about this earlier, who were like wolves, and they were coming in pretending to be sheep, and they're upsetting the body of Christ. They are teaching false teaching. They love novelties. They are teaching what he calls here false doctrine, but the word is other doctrines. They love myths. They love speculations. They want to have something new, something fresh, something exciting. And Paul is challenging Timothy and says, Timothy, stay the course. I really identify with Timothy. Timothy was not a spiritual superhero. He was a very gifted man whom God used, but he was full of self-doubt, full of self-questions, full of a sense of his own incompetence and his own inadequacy. And he was the kind of person that he always needed to come up alongside and say, God's got his hand on you, Timothy. God can use you. Keep going, keep moving. And that's what Paul is writing for. And in verses 3 to 7, the major thrust is to say, Timothy, keep on keeping on. But verse 5 is what I want you to notice. The goal of this command, to stop the false teaching, but you could enlarge that. The goal of this command, the goal of our instruction, the goal of Christian teaching is love. But not just love. The goal of this command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. God's goal for Christ followers is summarized. How do I know I've reached my destination in my spiritual life, that God is doing in my life what he wants done in my life? The issue is there love? Greatest priority in my life is whether, as we sang, what wondrous love is this, oh my God, is not whether I am worshiping the love of God, but whether I'm manifesting the love of God. Whether the love of God, which I am in awe of, is being shed abroad in my heart and then demonstrated in my life to other people. The first and great command, the Lord Jesus said, is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he says, the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. The goal of God's work in your life is that there is love. A likeness to Jesus, which is supremely the love of God for the glory of God and for the good of others. Now, Paul says there are some things that are absolutely crucial. You will not have love unless you have these three companions. Love that comes from a pure heart. So if I'm genuinely to love people, it means there's surgery done deep in my inner life. There is a purity of heart as I allow God to wash and transform and cleanse me at the depth of my being. And love requires, intriguingly, a good conscience. It requires a moral compass that keeps me on course when I make decisions. And it requires a sincere, a genuine faith and trust. That love cannot come from merely a profession of faith or outward orthodoxy. There needs to be a realization of what it means to trust God. So Paul is saying that a life well lived will be characterized by love from pure heart, clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And as I reflected on this week, I couldn't help but think there is no greater epitaph that you could put over a person's life. That person represented to me love. But not just love in some kind of sentimental, mushy sense. There was a purity of heart. There was a clearness of conscience. There was a sincerity of faith. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his book, A 20th Century Testimony. Muggeridge's name is not well known, but certainly in England he was one of the major public figures of the early part of the century. He says, "When I look back on my life nowadays, which I sometimes do, what strikes me most forcibly about it is that what seemed at the time most significant and seductive now seems most futile and absurd. For instance, success in all of its various guises, being known and being praised, ostensible pleasures like acquiring money or seducing women or traveling, going to and fro in the world and up and down in it like Satan, explaining and experiencing whatever Vanity Fair has to offer. In retrospect, all these exercises in self-gratification seem pure fantasy, what Pascal called licking the earth." Alan Jackson, with all of his success, CMA Entertainer of the Year, I wanted all this stuff, but it only made stuff worse. It's a story that's over and over. What's your destination? What do you most want to be known by? The goal of God's command in your life is love. Out of a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now look at verses 18 and 19. Paul comes back to that theme again. And he says to Timothy, "Timothy, I give you this instruction about stopping false teaching, in keeping with prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight." What he's referring to is apparently when Timothy was publicly sent off with Paul to be engaged in ministry, God gave an insight to those who were there in prophecy to say, God has his hand on him and he's going to use him. And there was some public statements, and Paul is reminding Timothy of that for his own encouragement. And then he goes on to say that you may fight the good fight of faith, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Cling to these two things as you fight the good fight of faith. Faith, a sincere trust in God, and a good conscience. And here's the phrase, which some have rejected. A good conscience, which some have rejected. And although Paul would include faith, it's very clear what he has most in mind is a good conscience, which some have rejected and have shipwrecked their faith. He will say in chapter 3, verse 9, if you're going to be a leader in the local church, you need to know the truths of the faith, but you need to hold them with a good conscience. Because if you do not have a clear conscience, you will shipwreck your faith. You will shipwreck your spiritual vitality and significance in life. Now conscience, let's think about that a little bit. Conscience is a component of our human nature. It's a human faculty. It is not God the Holy Spirit. Every human being has a faculty of conscience. A Christian also has God the Holy Spirit living within him. But conscience is that inner faculty that tests and judges and evaluates. Look with me at Romans chapter 2 for a minute. Romans chapter 2. And verse 14. And Paul is describing people who are not Jews, who don't have the written law, who are Gentiles, who have a kind of sense of right and wrong. And I can't get into all the details of this passage, but you will quickly understand its relevance. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 2. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the Torah, the written Ten Commandments, when they do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. There's a natural law that is written into reality. In verse 15, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. So there's a natural law inborn in people's heart and life, and here's the next phrase that we're after. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So conscience is that which comes alongside the inner sense of right and wrong, the moral norms that are inbred within us. Some come from God, some from our culture, some come our families, some come from our training, but there is an inner sense of right and wrong, a moral norm that we live by. And conscience comes alongside that moral norm. And it either accuses or excuses us. It either attacks and criticizes us or approves us. Now notice, the conscience isn't the same as the moral norm. The moral norm comes in many kinds, and we'll come back to this later. But conscience is the faculty of judging based on the norms that are internalized within us. There's an old comic strip called Moon Mullen. Some of you may remember it. And in one of them, Willie is sitting in front of a TV set with a cigar in one hand, flicking that into a coffee cup with a beer in the other, and turns to his wife and she says, "You're awfully quiet this morning, Mamie." And he says, "I've decided to let your conscience be your guide on your day off, Willie." The next picture, Willie's outside, surrounded by his lawnmower, his rake and hoe, and he's frantically washing the windows, and then the little caption says, "Blankety blank blank blank. Every time I listen to that darn thing, I end up ruining my relaxing." Well, that's the way many of us view our conscience, as a fun killer, as a kind of irritant that tells us not to do something. But Paul is saying, if you disregard your conscience, you're going to make shipwreck. Now let me step back for a minute and compare conscience, and it's been helpful for me to compare it to two things. First of all, a healthy conscience serves as a moral compass. Now it's interesting to think about a compass, and the connection to a conscience is really quite fascinating. A compass, of course, we know, points to magnetic north. It's the way in which those who are navigating, whether you're walking or orienteering or whether you're on a ship or whatever, it's a way in which you get some sense of north. It's a way you get your bearing. It's a way in which you get your headings in various things. But the reality is a compass has the capacity to point to magnetic north, but not true north. And a magnet is, pardon me, a compass is characterized by two things. There is magnetic deviation. So if you're going to navigate by a compass, you always need to correct to true north. You always need to know where it's pointing is not ultimately north. It is off, and so you have to recalibrate. You have to make an adjustment. The second thing about a compass is that it's very susceptible to magnetic fields around it. And so a belt buckle, a camera, a radio, if you've got batteries in it, if you've got mounted on a ship, you have some fittings nearby that will cause some inclination and variation from it. If you're in a certain kind of terrain and there's minerals underneath, that can affect a compass. The point is this: conscience is like a compass. It is very valuable. It is extremely valuable, but it's limited. Just like a compass, our conscience has variation. It never points to true north because it acts on the moral norms that we have within us. And we have a sinful heart and a sinful nature. And so a compass always needs to be recalibrated. That's why a compass is never a substitute for Scripture. Whenever someone is using a compass, they need a map so that they can then recalibrate. God's Word is the recalibration tool for our moral compass. Also, compasses are influenced by local things, as I've already talked about, metal or other things that are being carried on a particular place. My conscience is very susceptible to local influences, the people who are around me, the way I was brought up, my training, my background. Now, that's not to say it is not extremely valuable. It is extremely valuable. But conscience always needs correcting by something else. But there is such a thing as a good conscience, a clear conscience, a healthy conscience, an unspotted conscience. And Paul says, don't give that up, Timothy, otherwise you'll make shipwreck. Now the other comparison to a compass I want you to think about is a course deviation system. When pilots or when people at sea, sailors are navigating, now it's more by electronic means and a global positioning system. And this is certainly something that in the past they didn't have. They are able to hone in on a radio frequency or some other kind of things that will tell them. what their destination is, and they dial it to that particular destination. And then when they are off course, there is a way in which there is warning that they are deviating from behavior or deviating from direction, and so they can get back on course. God has given us conscience as an internal course deviation system that tells us when we are on track and when we are off track, to warn us before a decision. And we're trying to make a decision. Our consciences come into play to try and tell us, this is the way to go, that is the way to go. When we are in the midst of activity, that's usually when conscience is least noticeable. We're focused in. But even there, there's times where we're being reminded, you're off course. Ding, beat, you're off. And then there's afterwards. And conscience reminds us and evaluates and judges. And sometimes we talk about a troubled conscience or a guilty conscience or a bad conscience. James Packer writes this, an educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of the future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, materialism, narcissism, secularism, and hedonism of today's Western world helps him mightily toward his goal. His task is made simpler by the way in which the world's moral weaknesses have been taken in to the contemporary church. And we have people who, in certain fields, tell us, you know, you need to deal with a guilty conscience. How? By turning off your conscience, not by dealing with the guilt. Help me not to feel guilty. But guilt, well, sometimes it can be false guilt, and sometimes it can be very neurotic and misplaced. Guilt is part of God's conscience system. Shame, appropriate shame in the light of Scripture, is part of God's conscience system. And Paul says, when you turn away from that, you're going to do shipwreck. Billy Graham once said, many of us are led by the conscience, the way in which, or follow our conscience, the way we follow a wheelbarrow. That we steer it whatever way we want to go, and then follow in the direction behind it. That's Paul's warning. Now I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want just quickly to look at an unhealthy conscience. Because an unhealthy conscience endangers us. And in Rome, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, got the first of several passages I want you to notice with me. First of all, there is what the Bible talks about as a weak conscience. And we're going to look at four kinds of conscience that are unhealthy. A weak conscience lacks knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. And I'm not going to read all of this, but I want you to just follow with me. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, that is, people use that term, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom all things came and through whom we live, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of them as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. They have a weak conscience because they have an uninformed conscience. It is ignorant. It is shaped by false understandings. Now, there are two kinds of this. There are consciences that are uninstructed. In this case, they were overly sensitive. They were worrying about things. Paul says, there's no reality to these false idols. There's no reality to your concerns about involvement in the occult in this particular way. You're being overly sensitive. You've got an overly sensitive conscience. It's weak because it's overly sensitive. Other people have a weak conscience because they're uninformed on the other side. They're not troubled by things that are clearly sin. I've had couples come to me in numerous occasions. They're living together, they're not married, and they're saying, they say to me, well, you know, it just seems fine to us to do this. We're committed to one another, and we feel fine in the presence of God. That's a weak uninformed conscience. Their conscience isn't giving a strong enough signal because it's listening to culture rather than to God. So you can have a weak conscience that's overly sensitive, it's uninstructed by God's truth, it's overly instructed by, in this case, religious culture, and you can have a weak conscience on the other side that's not dialing in the seriousness of sin because it's overly instructed by secular culture, and it is weak. And Paul says that's a great danger, that we have an uninformed conscience that isn't aligned with true north. And it's taking on signals from all kinds of different directions and pointing us in the wrong way. Now, a weak conscience can then produce, verse 9, a wounded conscience. Watch with me here. Verse 9 says, "Be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ has died, is destroyed by your knowledge when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak consciences. You sin against Christ." Let me use an illustration. Elizabeth's not here, so I can be very unfair to her. She was brought up in a family in which she was taught that wearing lipstick was utterly sinful. Now, I think that's pure nonsense. I'm tempted to say lots of things, but I'm going to leave this. I don't think it's a spiritual or a moral or issue about whether a woman wears lipstick or not. It may be an aesthetic question. Somebody said, if the barn needs painting, paint it, but it isn't a spiritual or a moral question. And I can remember Elizabeth feeling pressured because the women that she came in contact with at university, lipstick wasn't an issue, and her putting on lipstick and feeling very troubled inwardly by that. Now the point is this. Even if our understanding is wrong, when we go against conscience, we're violating our integrity. And when you violated your integrity, now your only norm is what other people think and what other people do, and you've disconnected your conscience. And Paul says a wounded conscience is one that is acting contrary to its beliefs. Now the answer is to be instructed in your conscience, but not to violate it. Do you understand the distinction I'm drawing? And even if the issue is irrational in that sense, but if you go against conscience, you're wounding your conscience. You're disconnecting, as it were, your smoke alarm system. And even though your smoke alarm system may go off when you don't want it to go off, better it go off when it shouldn't than it doesn't go off when you need it. Do you understand that analogy? So that's a wounded conscience. That's why Paul says, when you find a Christian who has a different set of standards than you do, don't violate their conscience. Don't pressure them into acting contrary to their internal integrity system, because you then cause them to disconnect and they have no sense then of what they're... Instruct them, don't wound them. Third, I could really preach on this one, and I'm way behind already, so I've got to go quicker. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. There is what he calls there a seared conscience. A seared conscience. One that's been seared as with a hot iron. A wounded conscience will produce a seared conscience. It is one that's been desensitized. Desensitized by indulgence. Desensitized by denial. Most often by denial. We do something wrong, we violate it, and then we grow deaf. We do not act on the basis of conscience. We grow deaf to the activity of conscience. And the beeping of conscience suddenly becomes something we just live with. Or we disconnect it entirely. And it becomes seared. When you're carrying spiritual secrets, when you're carrying secrets of sin, when you're carrying things that you were wrong, secret carriers sear their conscience. And it's crucial that you understand that. Some of you are tolerating sin in your life. You're not dealing with sin in your life. There's things that you know are wrong and you go against conscience and you are in danger of not only wounding it but now searing it so that it will no longer function, and finally you move from a seared conscience to an evil conscience. For Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 describes an evil conscience. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. I wish I had time to speak about this, because I think we live in a culture, and all you need to do is watch some of the new TV programs that are coming on mainstream and recognize that we live in a society in which people will defend the indefensible. Jeremiah puts it like this: are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame. They do not even know how to blush, because they have lost the sense of what's pure and what's impure. Romans chapter 1 puts it in its most powerful language when it says, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've been filled with every kind of wickedness. And he goes on to give a long list. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they are not only continue to do these various things, but they approve of those who practice them. So you move from a weak conscience to a wounded conscience to a seared conscience to an evil conscience, where you've forgotten how to blush. You've lost your moral confidence or compass. And there's no warning signs between pure and impure. So how do Christians respond to this? Well, let me just suggest quickly three things. First of all, our consciences require cleansing. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the fact that sacrifices and all the offerings in the Old Testament could do all kinds of things, and they could bring ritual cleanness, but they couldn't cleanse the conscience. And works can never cleanse the conscience. But then he goes on to talk about how the sacrifice of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross and His shed blood cleanses not only our hands from the sin that we've done, but our consciences. So this involves two things. To have a cleansed conscience, you must acknowledge your accountability and guilt before God, and you need to receive the cleansing and forgiveness of Christ. You need to really understand that His blood forgave, or his death on the cross paid the penalty. And there is cleansing from sin and from guilt and from an unclean conscience in the presence of God, where a conscience is saying, violation, violation, violation. God comes into our hearts and says, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. And we need to live in the cleansing of that. And some of us are plagued by things that we've not brought to the cross and said, oh Lord, I need your forgiveness for this. And I need you to allow me to receive your forgiveness. I don't need to forgive myself. I didn't sin against myself. I sinned against you. But I need to believe and receive your forgiveness. And take it into my being. And some of us are in danger of doing shipwreck because we haven't owned our accountability. We've declared ourselves a victim. We've declared ourselves not responsible. We've declared ourselves whatever. And God says the only way you get cleansing is to own and acknowledge, be accountable, and then come in trust and in faith. Second thing we need to do is, a healthy conscience requires not only cleansing, but it needs instructing. The best other description of conscience I know is that a conscience is like a sundial. It is only as good as the light it receives. A sundial in a dark room is useless. A sundial needs the full light of the sun. The only way your conscience will fully operate is to have the full light of God's Word. There's all kinds of things in my life I can convince myself aren't sinful or wrong. But it's when I turn the light on and I say, no, that thought pattern, that behavior pattern, that practice, See, I get all kinds of local deviation and variation from my culture and from my sinful heart, and I need to know what true north is. I need to instruct my conscience by Scripture. Third thing Paul says is, our conscience not only needs cleansing and instructing, it needs guarding. So Paul warns Timothy not to be like others, because others, having lost hold, as he puts it, some have rejected a good conscience and have shipwrecked their faith. Guard it. Paul says, I make it my effort to live with a clear conscience before God and men. And the most significant thing you can do is guard your conscience. That means when there is doubt in your life, you will not act on the advice of others or even your best instincts. You will go into the presence of God and you will make sure God is giving you direction and not somebody else. I love Martin Luther standing on trial for his life. And as he stood on trial for his life, his words were, as he had to give the answer, yes and no, and he knew it was a life and death answer. His answer was, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. Here I stand, God help me, amen. And then he was chased out of town. But a Christ follower knows what it is to say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I was reading this morning, just before I came over, a recount again of Littleton, August or April 20th. Two guys come into a school armed with guns to shoot down their classmates. They walked up to at least two girls and said, do you believe in God? And they said, knowing what was coming, yes. And their life was taken. How do consciences get so seared, so evil, as to laugh and taunt as you shoot your classmates? That's one side of this question. The other side is, why do you say yes when you know saying no with your fingers crossed behind your back will allow you to live? My only explanation is that Cassie Bernal and Rachel Scott knew, even though it was a life and death issue, I need to live with a clear conscience before God and men. And it was the power of a clear conscience by 17-year-old girls that gave a powerful statement to me and to you. That in that moment of crisis, a clear conscience was more important even than life itself. Because they knew if they disconnected their conscience then, what was life going to be worth? What's the state of your inner compass? Lord, that's a question we can only ask before you. And we can only answer before you. I confess that there's so much about my conscience that listens to my culture and is shaped by norms that I've chosen. I know there's areas where I wound. I'm fearful there may be even areas where I've seared it. And I ask that you would sensitize my heart and the light of your word, that the law of the Lord might be that which instructs my conscience. I know there's some here this morning who need cleansing at the depth of their being because of their conscience. I know there's others who need to recalibrate their conscience to your truth and not the ethics of their business or the morals of their companions. Whatever it is, you know us in the secret place. Your goal is love out of a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. As we give, may we use money in a way that we do with a healthy conscience. And as we sing this song, may your word shine in our conscience. In Christ's name, amen.